So thankful for our worship team, thankful for how they've led us so well, especially that song, Before the Throne, Standing Before the Throne. What an amazing joy to think about that as we consider our inheritance for our King standing before the throne in worship. Well, let's open the Word of God together to the book of Romans. Our passage this morning is going to be from chapter 5 of the book of Romans, and this morning our focus is going to be on verses 6 through 9 as we consider the doctrine of justification. Now, you'll remember every Communion Sunday, once a month, we come to this special emphasis on the gospel. The gospel is not just something we believe initially to enter the kingdom of God, but it is that ongoing reality, that spiritual truth that is available to us by which we grow in conformity to Christ. And so we have endeavored every Communion Sunday to consider a different aspect of the gospel, the way that we would look at a different angle of a diamond sparkling the brilliance and the beauty of God. I've titled the sermon this morning, as you can see, The Joy of Justification. Too often, the joy aspect is lost when considering the rich theological, even academic truths of justification. But in the life of a believer, your experience of your salvation, which is dependent on justification, produces joy, produces great joy. If you lack assurance, if you lack confidence, if you feel like living the Christian life amounts to walking through mud at times, if you need encouragement through those seasons of difficulty, it is justification that we return to that grants us the assurance and the confidence and the glory, reminding us again of what Christ has accomplished for His people. And so we're looking at the joy of justification. And it brings us back to the cross, the cost, and the confidence. It's critical to note that this doctrine lies at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. This is a foundational doctrine. This is a tectonic level doctrine. This is the foundation on which everything else rests, the doctrine of justification. This is what the church is built on. And when people describe Christianity, many believers, but especially the unbelieving world, when they describe Christianity, they completely miss, have no idea what it's really about by missing the importance of justification. Unbelievers, when describing the essence of Christianity, will often refer to it as some kind of an external conformity to the morality of the New Testament, which incorporate certain spiritual and even other elements such as prayer and worship. While Christianity does result in lives that are transformed, living out the newness of life we have in Christ, it is a life based on love and God's love and worship, the foundation begins with the very serious dilemma, the very serious problem of how can fallen, sinful man be in relationship with an infinitely holy and just God? How is it possible that man, who is defiant, rebellious, and even an enemy of God, could be welcomed at His table? How is it possible? Some of you might remember the late R.C. Sproul. He was a tremendous church figure, and he gives an illustration of what righteousness looks like. Maybe some of you have seen this before, but he invites a couple of people up on the stage as he's teaching. And he has one person stand on one end of the stage, and he says, let's imagine for this that individual is the righteousness of Christ, the Christ Himself. And then he has another person who's on the very other end of the stage, and he says, let's imagine that other person is the absolute worst person. That maybe that other person is Judas or the Antichrist or Adolf Hitler or some kind of notable figure who is the exact opposite of the righteousness of Jesus. Now, with that spectrum in mind, those two different places, When we think about a righteous person, maybe we would think of the Apostle Paul or some other person that we would say, well, that is a godly, devout person, righteous person. Where between the two would they fall? Where would they stand? Would they be halfway? Would they be maybe between the Antichrist, Hitler sort of godless figure, but not to Christ? Would they be three quarters of the way to Christ? Would they even be on the opposite side and maybe closer to the evil figure than they are to Christ? When it comes to righteousness and righteous people, how far or where is the most righteous person on that scale? And he gives a little pause for effect, just like that. And he says, let me show you where the most righteous person who has ever lived stands on this spectrum. And he takes the person and he puts them right up next to that worst person. And he says the distance between the two is imperceptible. The righteousness of Christ is beyond comprehension. And the most righteous person in life is next to this evil person to such a degree that there's no difference in their location. That's the reality. And so what he's trying to emphasize is this tremendous gulf, this tremendous difference. It is a difference that no one can overcome. No one can stand in the middle of that difference. And if that's the case, how is it possible that we could be described as having a partnership, a cooperation, co-brothers and sisters with the Lord Jesus Christ, when we are an eternity away from Him in righteousness? How is it possible? Justification. That's the key. Justification. The doctrine of justification stands at the very heart of the Christian faith because it answers that most important question: how can a sinner be made right with a holy God? Justification is the divine act and proclamation where God declares the guilty to be righteous. And He does so on the basis of Christ's finished work. Without it, there is no peace. Without justification, there is only hostility. There's no assurance. There's only confusion and chaos and hopelessness and helplessness. But because of Christ's work bringing about justification, there is hope and there is peace. He is the foundation. That's not just merely one doctrine among many. This is the hinge on which the gospel turns, separating true Christianity from every other man-made attempt at trying to earn righteousness through works. Justification. Understanding this essential doctrine is critical because this will shape how we view ourselves and how we relate to God and understand the cross. It reminds us that salvation is not about moral improvements. Anyone can do that. It's not about religious effort. It's about God's grace freely given through faith. I love the description that God is our hiding place. We are so brought into Him, we disappear, and all that's left is the righteousness of Christ. In addition to that, justification becomes and is the believer's confidence throughout their lives. As you grow in your faith, as you grow in Christian maturity, and Christian maturity is one of the ways to identify Christian maturity is the degree to which you're able to deny yourself. But as you grow in faith and Christian maturity, you will experience less and less sin actively, and yet it will bother you more and more. You may feel like you're walking backwards experientially when you're actually growing. And it's because the reality and the heinous nature of our sin affects us more. It can be depressing. It can be discouraging. It can remove confidence and assurance until we remember we are justified. Until we remember that when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God declared once and for all forgiven, free, justified. You are justified. And that's how this doctrine becomes transformative for everyday life in the struggles of sin and failures. We remember His justifying work. There's a key idea that we need to look at, and it's really this passage is divided into three different aspects. Three different aspects. Number one, Romans 5, 6 through 9 explains for us how and why justification is possible through the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how. The why is that it was motivated by the love of God. What we'll see, verse 6 of our passage, is that justification is for the helpless and the ungodly. It's for the helpless and the ungodly. It's for those who, like the publican, beat their breast, standing before God, saying, "Be merciful to me, the sinner." For those who understand what Peter felt as he kneeled before Jesus, saying, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." For those who understand Isaiah's words, "I am ruined, for I have seen the Lord Almighty." Also, we'll find that justification is grounded in God's unmatched love. It is unmatched, it is incomprehensible, and it is a love that extends beyond your ability to ever out-sin His love. And finally, that justification is secured for us by Christ's blood and saves us from wrath. All of that is packed into these three powerful verses. With that said, let's look at it together, starting in verse 6 of Romans chapter 5, as Paul describes this amazing doctrine of justification. Verse 6, Paul writes, "For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." This is God's word. As we come to the book of Romans, this book stands as Paul's magnum opus work. This is his greatest work. This is his highest achievement. This is his most comprehensive and theologically defined, well-structured, logically ordered explanation and defense for the gospel of all the books he wrote. It is a masterful and systematic presentation of the gospel, and it even surpasses the other epistles in both its theological depth as well as its logical presentation. Written to believers in Rome who Paul had not ever met before, he writes these 16 chapters and lays out for them the foundational truth of the Christian faith, and he does so in a comprehensive, orderly, pastoral, and eminently practical book for their joy and for their transformed lives. Unlike his other epistles, which were occasional letters written to address specific issues, particular churches, Romans presents a sweeping theological treatise, and it defines for us the essence of the gospel. We have all the aspects of it in unparalleled clarity. It's been noted that the structure of the book is like a legal argument where Paul engages in a kind of philosophical discourse with his audience, in that he's anticipating arguments that they may make and then responding with airtight reasoning. In this book, we find salvation, We find that it is a divine initiative that is grounded in grace, not human merit. That it emphasizes faith, which is the sole means of righteousness received. And that it uniquely bridges together doctrinal teaching with orthopraxy, or how to live, and ethics. It shows us really what true belief must lead to, which is a transformed life. Someone can have all of the information and knowledge and academics possible, but without a transformed life, they have not appropriated to themselves that information. Romans serves as a cornerstone of Christian theology. It is a spiritual compass. It defines for us what is right, what is wrong, what is justified, what is sanctified, what will be glorified. And as massively important and monumental as this work is, at the very heart of it is the doctrine of justification. As I said, that is the foundation on which the theological realities of following Christ stand. And Paul is not shy about declaring and heralding the importance of this massive doctrine. He is emphatic. He is clear. His arguments are penetrating and powerful. And he describes how righteousness is not attained by the law, but rather credited to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. I remember explaining this to my children. And I said to them, remember that when you ask God for forgiveness, it's not as though he removes the sin from you and leaves you in a place of neutrality. Rather, think of it in terms of a bank account. Now, their eyes sort of brightened up at this point because they don't have a bank account, but when they think about the toys that they want and the experiences they want to have, they wish they had a bank account. Think of it in terms of a bank account. Right now, you have bad money or negative money or money that comes with consequence against you. When you become saved, that is not only removed, leaving you with zero, but then all the wealth possible to imagine is deposited to your account, and you have full access. That is what it means to be righteous in God's sight. It's not the absence of sin merely, but the presence of the very righteousness of God, of His Son. This is the heart of justification. Paul has been developing this, and it begins really with our first point, the universal guilt of sin. We have to begin here. We have to understand how bad the condition is if we're going to rejoice in the remedy. In verse 6, Paul says, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Paul has been building this idea since the very first chapter of the book of Romans, where he describes how man exists in a fallen state. He shows that all humanity is under sin. This is true for both Gentiles. This is true for Jews. This is true for everyone. We're not sinners because we sin. Rather, we sin because we are sinners. It is an inherited property. It is a spiritual theological truth that is passed down from generation to generation as we are all in Adam. And it's so bad, and it affects the individual to such a degree that in Romans chapter 3, if there's any doubt about how bad the effect is, Paul writes in verse 10, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." In verse 20, it says that God displayed Christ as a propitiation. That's in verse 25. "And he did so because," in verse 20, "that by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin." It's a universal condition. No one can be justified by keeping the law. No one can be justified by simple moral action. God has said, when compared to His own righteousness, even our righteous acts appear as filthy rags. This is the doctrine of total depravity. It does not mean that people are actively doing the worst potential thing that they could do, but it does mean that the totality of humanity has been affected by sin. None can be justified apart because all are guilty before God. What does it mean to be sinful? What does sin look like? Sin is defined as any thought, any word, any deed that violates the holy character, law, or will of God, either by omission or commission. Things you don't do as well as things that you do. And it separates humanity from fellowship with Him. Unbelieving men are like Adam and Eve, wandering around with fig leaves, hiding among the trees, separate from their Creator. Sin separates us from God. And we understand that even in a very practical sense, in that sin separates us from each other. If I sin against you, if you sin against me, if we sin against each other, there is a disruption in our relationship. There's a disruption in the way that we can enjoy our relationship with one another, and in some cases there is no more relationship. It takes another act of forgiveness or reconciliation to repair that, but sin separates relationship. It's a violation of God's law, which is an extension of His character. It's a violation against Him. In 1 John chapter 3, you can see everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawless. It's an abandonment of God's design. It's an abandonment and a defiance against God's structured order and will. Romans 3:23, for we all have sinned, and here's the part to notice, and have fallen short of the glory of God. So it's not just breaking rules, but it's falling short of His glory and His perfect standard. We find also that sin is rebellion and autonomy. I can do it my way. I can do it my way. I remember when my beautiful daughter was very, very young, the first time I ever had to apply discipline to her. She loves this story, by the way. She was barely able to walk. We had the dishwasher open. I was putting dishes in the dishwasher, and she came over to help. And you know what it's like when toddlers come over to help in these ways. The first thing that she does is places her hands right on the knives and everything sharp. Sweetheart, you can't do that. I take her hands away, and she gives me a little bit of a cry of being upset, and then looks at me, curls her lip a little bit, and reaches out to touch it. Well, now she's not helping anymore. Now she's making a point. So I give her a little swat, close the drawer, put up the dishwasher so that it's no longer dangerous. I'd like to say that she just thanked me for being a good parent and went to her room to read, but she gave a little whimper. And then she put 2 feet on the ground, squared herself off, looked up at me, and then reached her hand out to touch the dishwasher door. I can do it my way. I gave her another swat. She cried a little bit. When she stopped crying, looked up, madder than ever, and reached out and touched the door again. I mean, this is a battle of will right now. I gave her a little harder swat. You wouldn't believe this, knowing her now, but it took about 5 different times until finally the swat was hard enough that her response was not defiance, but immediately turning to me for comfort. How many times have we been in that interaction with God? Where we square ourselves off. I know what you've said. I'm going to do it my way. I know what you've warned me against. I am going to do it my way. It's defiance. And it's not just defiance, it's autonomy. Meaning, I'm alone in this. I don't need you. I don't need you. We have fallen short, and we have tried to make ourselves God in the place of Him, getting to determine what is right, what is wrong. It doesn't matter the kind of counsel we receive. I know what's right. I'm going to do it my way. I'm going to learn from my mistakes. Me, 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 I. Sins occur both with commission as well as omission, not doing what you should do. James 4:17, so for the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, for him it is sin. Sin has tremendous effects on our lives. It affects our relationship with God. It creates a barrier. And it results in spiritual death and the need for redemption. Isaiah 59:2, your wrongdoings have caused a separation between you and your God. One of the first questions I ask in pastoral counseling is, you're not experiencing the joy of your salvation. You're not experiencing the excitement of the Christian life. Are there unconfessed, unrepentant sins in your life? Because it creates a barrier. Let me explain what I mean by that. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never be outside of His grace. The phrase, I don't like the phrase, but I'm going to say it because I think it captures the essence. But the phrase, once saved, always saved, is theologically accurate. That is true. We can't earn our salvation to begin with. We cannot out-sin the grace of God or His love. And so, once you have been changed and transformed, that is a constant reality for you in your position with Christ, with God. However, your experience of that can vary based on your actions. My wife and I have never been in an argument. That's not true. We have been in an argument, but we've never not been married. Our position, our relationship has always remained intact, but our experience of that kind of varies a little bit sometimes. Right? So that's an idea to sort of understand how sin creates a barrier between you and God. Your position doesn't change, but the presence of sin in your life creates a kind of barrier on how you experience what that is like. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Biblically speaking, death means separation. And when I was a police officer, and I would talk to people about the gospel, it was astonishing to me that people did not really understand what the gospel was. I sort of had the belief that people understood what the gospel was and chose to reject it, but they have no idea what the gospel actually is. And so when you use ideas or words like spiritually dead, they think to themselves, I'm not dead. What do you mean death? I'm not dead. I'm alive. I make decisions. I'm not dead. What are you talking about? It isn't until you explain that death biblically means separation. Separation. Just like when our physical bodies die, our soul separates from our physical bodies. Those who are separate from God can be physically alive, but spiritually dead. Spiritually separate from God. For the wages of sin is death. But the gracious gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. He's offered Christ to bridge the gap, to bring the healing, to generate life so that you no longer live with separation from God, but experience the joy of communion with Him. Sin affects us inwardly, it affects us outwardly. Sin is not only about external actions, but it begins in the heart. In Matthew chapter 5, Jesus addresses this, and He said that even lustful thoughts are the equivalent to adultery. Don't even look at a woman. Don't even look at a woman. Why? Because it's awakening and inciting that sinful aspect that has corrupted what is normal, natural sexual desire. Sin has, like a cancer, corrupted it and polluted it so that your experience of that is not what God intends, what God has designed, but rather becomes a poison. And it begins in the heart. How bad is the situation? Turn to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That's another way of saying, who can even understand it? Who can even understand it? If you kept track of all the disgusting, filthy, sinful things that go through our minds and our hearts, and you tried to provide an analysis of that in order to determine what kind of a creature could think these things, who could even discern that? Who could even understand it? That's how bad the condition is. It's outward action, it's inward intention. And so what are we to do? Unbelieving people are stuck in the trees and the forests of the garden of being obscured from God who calls to them. What are we to do? Well, that brings us to our second point, that justification, the gospel, is grounded in God's unmatched love. What an amazing thought. God loves His people beyond their ability to understand or comprehend even a fraction of it. God is willing to go to the greatest extent to demonstrate that love, the extent being the sending of His own Son to be the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. And so everything that we've just covered on how bad and total and corrupt the natural fallen sinful condition is, leaves us in a place of being enemies, being hostile, living with enmity, living with selfishness, pride, wanting to usurp God, wanting to replace Him, overpower Him. And it is to those individuals that God has showed His love by sending His own Son. The cross is the ultimate display of love. We understand that God is a just God. He doesn't let sin go unpunished. He doesn't simply ignore it or push it aside or sweep it under the carpet or deal with it later. He's just. He can't do that. And so He sent His Son to be the sacrifice, the consequence. In His willingness to die for the unworthy, Christ demonstrated the supreme revelation of God's love. For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son. 1 John 4:9, by this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent His own Son into the world that we might live through Him. In this is love, that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. I remember I was working traffic patrol during rush hour one time. which is just miserable. Nobody wants to work traffic patrol during rush hour, because the moment you pull someone over, you create a 17-mile backlog, and everyone is mad at you, which they let you know when they pass. It's miserable. But I was working traffic patrol, and I got called to this little fender bender that occurred. And I show up, and when you come to a fender bender during rush hour traffic, when everyone's driving slow, there's really only one reason for that, and it's the person who was in the rear on their phone, and they just lost track and little fender bender. And so I show up, and this gal who was the guilty party, just a mess. I mean, just an absolute mess, weeping, a heaviness, almost hyperventilating even. And I showed up and I said, "Ma'am, it's okay. It's a fender bender. It's really just an insurance matter. It's not even a criminal thing. It's just a fender bender." Weeping, crying, so upset. I couldn't figure it out. I went to her car and I looked, and she had a little infant in the back. Baby was fine, completely fine. I just couldn't piece it together. When I issued the ticket and kind of handled the administrative side of it, she's still really upset, and I had to ask her. I said, "Can I ask you this? Maybe this is your first experience with this, but this really isn't that big of a deal, and yet you seem really, really upset." "I'm not upset about this," she said. "What are you upset about?" Long story short, she had been texting with her boyfriend, the father of the child, and they had been texting about this case of adultery he had engaged in while she was pregnant, which resulted in unfavorable medical issues with her and the baby. And she's now on her way to the doctor to get that resolved. And the weight of it, the heaviness of it, was just overwhelming, you can imagine. So I'm hearing this. And this is not trying to get out of a ticket. This was genuine. My heart goes out for her. Of course you would be upset. Of course you would be upset. What I didn't share, which I should have shared, was that I had explained a little bit that I was a Christian and would love to help her in her emotions. Anyways, as she told me this story of what was happening, I said, "You know what? You have so much going on right now." And I reached out and I just grabbed the ticket. I said, don't worry about this. I'm sorry for what you're going through. Don't worry about this." And With all the mixture of emotions that are happening, when you're in an emotional state, even small things like that feel big, feel strong. So I took the ticket away. She looks, "What? You're going to, what?" And she just kind of lowers her shoulders, reaches out, and just throws her arms around me. So thankful, so grateful. She comes to her senses, I guess, and a few seconds later, and pulls away and says, I'm very sorry about that. I should have done. I'm very sorry." And I said, No, that's actually right. See, as Christians, we've been shown grace, undeserved favor, and our response is to want to throw our arms around Jesus, thanking Him, showing our appreciation. And you know what? It doesn't matter if there's 10,000 cars driving by watching. None of that matters, because we've been shown grace and it's undeserved, and we just want to be thankful. That's how Christians feel about Jesus. Why? Because it's not about an external morality or list of instructions or restrictions we live by. It's about a relationship that we have with God by faith in Christ. That's what it's really about. It's about a relationship with God. We're not walking in separation and death anymore. We can stand with welcome and acceptance before God, knowing nothing of our past matters because it's been forgiven. Yes, we want to throw our arms around Him. Yes, we want to follow Him. How can that be? justification. He's declared, you're righteous. Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his, what does it say? Let's read it. Because of the little amount of love he barely has, no. Because of his great love, overwhelming love. The word in the Greek is megas. Because of his mega love, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Titus 3, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us so that we would be justified by his grace. I remember listening to a sermon not that long ago. I don't remember if I've shared this or not, but there was a fairly notable preacher who says he's often asked the question or presented the scenario, when I stand before Jesus, I'm a little bit nervous because I don't want that experience to be bad. I don't want to show up and for him to look at me kind of side-eyed and say, well, you barely made it, so hop on in. I want to hear, well done, my good and faithful servant, but I don't think I'm going to. I think about the struggles of my life and my weaknesses and failures, and I don't think he's going to be pleased, even if he's accepting. Is that right? Is that true? To which the preacher responded, dear sister, you have no idea how beyond comprehension the love of God is. His ability to love you is infinitely beyond. The word infinite means without boundary. Without boundary. Eternal describes length of time. Infinite means without boundary. He loves you without bounds. What that means is that if you know and love the Lord Jesus, when you come to stand before him on that day, because of his love without bounds, his mercy without bounds, his grace without bounds, because of all of that, when you stand before him, he will be more excited to see you than you will be to see him. Without bounds. That's what it means to be in Christ. And that's why we can read, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, made us alive together with Christ. That's the gospel. That's what being a Christian is. Everything else is just secondary to the gospel. Well, it's love that secures our justification and our security. We have God's eternal love and it cannot be undone. Turn to the passage I have listed in Romans chapter 8 here. We'll be reminded of this again later. Romans chapter 8. If you know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, this is for you. Paul writes, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who indeed did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will affliction, or turmoil, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long, we were counted as sheep for the slaughter. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot out-sin His love. You cannot out-sin His grace. If you know and love the Lord Jesus, if you've placed your faith and made your commitment to Him, if that is true for you, you cannot out-sin His love and grace. That's what this is saying. We're justified by faith. Faith in Christ. God's love motivated the plan of redemption. God's love justifies the ungodly because He loves the unworthy. God's love justifies the undeserving by faith alone. This is radical grace. If you're a Christian, then you are a recipient of radical grace. Love is the source. As we think about justification, a couple aspects to it. Number one, it's a legal declaration. At the very beginning, I described our look at the gospel from the perspective of the gospel is a diamond with multi different angles. Justification is one of those angles, and it is the legal. That's what the word forensic means. It's a legal act. It makes it official. It's stepping into the courtroom. It's coming to the city gates. It's coming before the city hall, the appeals court, the highest level, and it is making a declaration that cannot be changed, altered, or undone. It's legal. So much so that Paul uses a legal argument in the passage I just read, verse 33 of chapter 8, who will bring charges against God, God's elect? God is the one who justifies. God is declaring here that the believing sinner is not guilty, and more than that, that he is righteous. He is justified. It was all secured by Christ, meaning it is the righteousness of Christ that is the basis for our justification. 2 Corinthians 5:21, just maybe my favorite passage in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul writes, actually, go to verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So then, verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ. As God is pleading through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He, that's the Father, made Him, that's the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. When God looks at His people, His children, all He sees is the righteousness of His own Son. That's what it means to be justified. It is a gift of grace. It results, I'm going to flow through these quickly, with peace with God and adoption. What a wonderful term, the idea of being brought into the family of God. As we have the results of justification, what we find is peace with God. We find grace. We have the hope of glory. We have the access to God's love. We have joy even in suffering, the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, the gift of the Spirit who assures us, empowers us, and confirms our adoption. We have reconciliation. Romans 5:10, for while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. We have eternal security, peace, access, hope, joy, indwelling, reconciliation, eternal security. All of that is accomplished through Christ and is a demonstration of God's own love. As we wrap this up, Paul's been building for us a case for justification. All people, Jew or Gentile, that's just a phrase that means everyone, are sinners under God's wrath. No one is justified by works, meaning a change of life, but only through faith in Jesus Christ. Justification has always been by faith, it will always be by faith, and it is only by faith. Those who are justified now live in peace with God as they stand in grace and as they have the hope of glory. So we've seen the problem, the sinful condition. We've seen how God overcomes that sinful condition through His sending of His Son. That's the how, and we've now seen the why. And it's the motivation of His love. Maybe I could say it this way. You're not saved because you're lovable. You're loved because God is love. There's nothing more you need to do to earn justification. Christ died for you as a sinner, not a saint. If you are justified now, you are secured in the future, and you will never face God's wrath. But if you've not come to that place of faith alone in Christ alone, and when the Bible describes faith, it's not just a mental, intellectual acknowledgement of God's existence. It is that understanding, it is that recognition that involves both belief and love. That's why I say, if you know and love. Even the demons believe and shudder. Why? Because they don't love and they don't have a loving relationship. Biblical faith is best summed up by if you know and love the Lord Jesus, then your future is secure. If you don't know the Lord Jesus, our hearts are heavy for you. And I would remind you that there is opportunity even now, that all of this could be yours. Justification. It's not just a legal act, is it? It's a loving act. Not just a legal act. It is a loving act. It flows from the heart of God who delights to show mercy, to send His own Son to save and justify those who could never earn it. This is the gospel. Gospel. Here's an acronym. I didn't come up with this. I don't remember where I got it. God, our sin, providing eternal life. I'll come up with something better next week for that. His love, our sin, combined together on the cross, producing forgiveness for those who place their faith in Christ. What do you believe? Not just what you know, what you were brought up with. What do you really believe? That's the question, and the gospel is the answer. Let's pray together. Father, once again, we have come face to face with the glorious realities of the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've come face to face with the reality of our sin, the desperate, hopeless, helpless nature, and extreme, terrible consequences of what our rebellion and defiance looks like and leads to. But we've also seen that you are kind and gracious, full of mercy and love. You've provided the only way of escape. One day this life will end for us. The opportunity will be over. But now we have the time, now we have the chance to look to Christ. So, Father, we pray, asking for a greater faith. We look to Christ, praying that that work of the Spirit, which brings life, would so happen in us. As we prepare ourselves for communion, considering the great cost for our own sin, we pray that you fill us with both the joy and the solemnity of the work of Christ on the cross. Thank you for the clarity of your word once again, and thank you that we can rejoice in Jesus. Amen.